Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 5. King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after reigning for 43 years. We've been kind of following along with his life. Several of his sons fought and assassinated their way to the throne until finally in 556 BC, one of the sons-in-law named Nabonidus grabbed a hold of the throne and didn't let go. And he ruled for 17 years. Nabonidus did. He's a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was not, I don't know if they had the world race in those days, but he didn't like staying at home. So he spent most of his time out on the road, either conquering or fighting wars or building pagan temples. And while he was away, he appointed his son Belshazzar to be a co-regent, a co-ruler, a second ruler, to be at home and keep things under control. So while Daddy's out conquering the world, Belshazzar is at home in Babylon as a co-regent. We're now in the year 539 BC. That's where we pick up our stories, in 539 BC. The Persian Empire is on the rise. For the last 11 years, they've been conquering one area after another until finally, in our time, they've conquered all of the Babylonian Empire except the city of Babylon. That's all that's left. They've conquered everything else except the city of Babylon. And right now, as we start chapter 5, Babylon has been under siege. No getting in, no getting out. They've been under siege. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Now, Belshazzar, just quick little note in case you get confused. We've already been introduced to another close name. Daniel had been given a Babylonian name when he arrived in Babylon some 66 years earlier. His Babylonian name was Belteshazzar, different person. So don't confuse him. This is a different guy. This is Daniel was called Belteshazzar. The king here is Belshazzar. And this fellow makes a great feast. The city of Babylon was huge. It is surrounded by an inner wall, a moat outside of the inner wall, and then an outer wall outside of that. The outer wall was 350 feet tall and 87 feet thick. A wall, 87 feet thick. They could race chariots four across around the wall. The river Euphrates runs through the center of the city from north to south. There's great brass gates that enclose the river, that the river runs through. The city is so large, it's 14 square miles, the city. It is so large, it has its own farming system inside the city. And with the water from the Euphrates River, it was thought that Babylon could survive a siege for 20 years. They could outlast anybody. Anybody wants to come against Babylon? Not a problem. Just try to get at us. So Belshazzar's under siege, and he's throwing a feast. What's he doing? He's thumbing his nose at the world. He's saying, ha, you'll never get us. We're better than all of this. You'll never touch us. And so he throws a party. Now, I've got to pay attention here because some parties don't turn out the way we intend them to. A wealthy businessman hosts a spectacular party in which he fills his swimming pool with sharks and barracudas and other assorted dangerous fish. He announces to his guests that he would like to challenge any of them to try swimming across the pool, and he would offer a first prize of either a new home in the mountains, a trip around the world for two, or a piece of his business. No sooner as he made the announcement than there's a splash, and a man swims across the pool very quickly, gets out very quickly. The millionaire says to the dripping man, "That was a stunning performance. What prize do you want?" He answered very shortly. He said, "Right now, I really don't care about the prize. I just want to get the name of the turkey who pushed me in." Okay. I thought it was okay. Some parties don't turn out the way we plan them to. Nebuchadnezzar's party is not going to turn out the way he plans. Verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. He takes some of these things that had been taken from Babylon, things that had been designed, constructed, used for the worship of God in his holy temple. Things that were meant for things like collecting the blood and pouring out the oil and all these things. And he takes these things and uses them to get drunk on, to celebrate other gods. And perhaps he's trying to just reinforce that we're better than all the other gods. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe that's what he's trying to say. But something I want to talk about just for a second. I call it vessel abuse. Because, folks, we are like those vessels. We are set apart for God's use. And we are meant to be used by God, not for drunken parties. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." You have things in your house that are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Vessels of honor, you know, the china, the crystal, the stuff you bring out on the fancy occasions, you know, and when you're entertaining guests, or your favorite coffee pot, you know, that's meant just to make the Starbucks in the morning, you know, something like that. Those are vessels of honor. You also have vessels of dishonor. Things like toilet bowls. You don't serve your Starbucks in the morning out of the toilet bowl, do you? No, most of us don't. Pay attention. Now, the dog doesn't know that you don't serve Starbucks out of the toilet bowl. Some of the things that we do with our bodies look like that. And you think it's no big deal. But you were bought by God. You were purchased by Him. Oh my, how He cares for you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what's even worse? Sometimes the kids are watching. So don't abuse the vessels. You were meant to be a vessel of honor. Your body was meant to be something that God wants to use. Verse 5, the party gets interrupted. In the same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Fingers of a man's hand. Strange thing happens. It's a disconnected hand appears and starts writing on the wall. It kind of reminds me of the old Addams Family, you know, a thing, you know. You remember that? Remember that?
Morticia. Morticia? Morticia what? Slow down! It's terrible when you stutter! Morticia! In danger! Stop! Send help at once! Stop!
Well, our hand has something to say as well. Verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. He's totally freaked out. He looks a little bit like Elvis. He's all shook up, you know. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. This is where we get that phrase, the writing on the wall. Have you ever heard somebody use that phrase? They say, "Can't you see the writing on the wall? You know, don't you understand what's right in front of you?" That's the idea. Everybody could see the writing, but they didn't know what it meant. And that's where we get this phrase in our English language. We get that from this story. This is the writing on the wall. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." So the queen speaks. Now I got to tell you, this is probably not Belshazzar's wife. It's most likely his mom. Could be his grandma. Could be. She's a very special mom. It's his Mother's Day, you know. I have to stick it in for something.
What makes your mom happy?
Flowers. When I listen. When I be good or something. That's too tight.
What makes your mom sad?
When I don't listen. Like when we get hurt.
What's something that your mom does every day?
Read the Bible. Cleans the house.
I think work.
She says me.
What's something your mom always says to you?
I love you. And brush my teeth.
Go clean your room.
Behave. Don't let the dog upstairs.
Do not bother mom while she's sleeping.
How old is your mom?
I think 5.
12. That's a very, very tricky question.
I know she's a half and something.
70.
What's your mom's favorite thing to do?
Play with me. Sit in that chair. Date night.
Shop.
Shopping.
Go shopping.
This is shopping every day. She always wants to go shopping. Me and I get tired. Then that's kind of boring.
Where's your mom's favorite place to go?
Chinese restaurant.
An animal shelter.
I think it's to the mall.
Go to the restroom.
How are you and your mom the same?
Our hair.
Our eyes.
We have the same phones.
We're really flexible.
We both have long tongues, but my sister and my dad don't really.
How are you and your mom different?
Our eyes are different.
The color of me. I'm brown and she's tan.
Mom has curly hair and I have straight hair.
I do have better abs.
What's your favorite thing about your mom?
That she doesn't like to be away from us.
When she gets down the floor and plays with me.
She's a really good teacher.
I like her face.
Her smile.
When she lets me put on her makeup.
That I can cuddle with her at night.
She is really special.
She's really, 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 really nice.
How do you know that your mom loves you?
She prays and she kisses me and she says, I love you.
Because she's in my family.
How she takes care of us.
By making breakfast.
Do my laundry.
That she helps me get
dressed.
Takes me to all the things I do after school.
That she plays games with me.
Play soccer with me.
Play bubbles.
When I sit in her lap.
We watch movies.
We get our nails painted.
Make a scrapbook.
Fish. Outside cookouts and bonfires.
She spends time with us and not all by herself.
She takes it. With us.
She does everything with me.
Because she says it every day.
Kisses me every night.
And all kinds of stuff.
I just know that she loves me because she says, I'll always love you.
She's awesome.
She loves me no matter what. Like God.
I love you, Mommy. Happy Mother's Day.
It's the Queen that speaks up. It's his mom. I think it's fascinating that he doesn't know who he should look to for answers. And it takes a word from his mom to help him realize that there are good people who know the answers and that they are older than him. Now, not every old person knows the answers. I remember some of you grew up in my generation where we used to say, never trust anybody over the age of 30. And I've almost passed that twice now, so I don't know. Whose advice do I pay attention to? James gives us, I love this verse. And I especially love it when I came across this in the English Standard Version. I love the way they handle some of the words. James writes, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If there are people in your life who display these kinds of qualities, people in your life who strive to cultivate these kinds of qualities, you ought to pay attention every once in a while to things that they say. It might be your mom. Your mom might not fit this, so you may throw all this mom stuff out for this part. That's okay. Sometimes wisdom comes from people close to you, like your parents. It's Belshazzar's mom that has the key to finding the answer. Forgive me, I got one more Mother's Day video.
Hey, Mom.
Mom.
Mom?
I'll be concerned with what my friends think of me.
I'll be concerned with what my friends think of me.
I'll need you to teach me that I only need God's approval.
That I only need God's approval.
I'll want what I want when I want it.
I'll want what I want
when I want it.
I'll need you to teach me to be a servant.
So I can love others.
So I can love others.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll need you to show me how to learn from God's wisdom.
I'll act like I don't have any problems.
I need you to show me how to share my struggles with others.
I'll tend to think about myself before others.
I'll need you to teach me that the last will become first.
The last will become first.
The last will become first.
I'll have many reasons to hold grudges.
I'll have many reasons to hold grudges.
I'll need you to model forgiveness
so I can learn to show grace.
So I can learn to show grace.
I want to have a lot of money so I can buy what I want.
I'll need you to teach me that my things belong to God.
That my things belong to God.
I'll struggle with my looks and appearance.
I'll need you to remind me that God wonderfully made me.
I'll need you, Mom.
I'll need you, Mom.
I'll need you, Mom.
To point me toward Christ.
When no one else will.
Don't miss this little tidbit in the story. Don't miss how Belshazzar gets to the answer. It came from his mom. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Now, keep in mind, Daniel's probably, he's got to be in his 80s by now. It's been 66 years since he came to Babylon. Verse 14, he says, "I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give the interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." It's kind of interesting that some people think that they can pay their way out of anything. That if they just offer enough money, they can fix all their problems. Sometimes God doesn't work that way, friends. Sometimes God doesn't work on a cash-only basis. And I love Daniel's heart. He doesn't want gifts. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father," and he's using father in a generic sense because this is the way the old people would. It's his, probably his grandfather, it's his grandfather. "God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." Now, Daniel is recounting this event that we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had gone too far with his pride. And God had warned him about his pride. But he went on down that road as an ugly, proud man. And God humbled him. Took away his sanity. He acted like a cow. And for some 7 periods of time, he's out eating grass and going, "Ooh." It's just kind of actually probably quite humorous to some people. This man who ruled the world. Until he went crazy, until he learned to look up to God and to honor and respect God. What a powerful lesson. Belshazzar knew this. But he didn't learn from his grandfather. Verse 23, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The inscription, you read it from right to left. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. It's written in Aramaic. This is a language that everyone in the room should be able to understand. When you read about them, they couldn't read it. It's they didn't understand it. They all could read it. To the average person in the room, this could almost be something like a financial statement, almost like a bill, like a check from the waiter. These are words that have to do with coins, money. Mene is the word mina is 50 shekels. A mina is a piece of money that was worth 50 shekels in the day. Tekel is another form of shekel. It's the same thing. Upharsin means a half a shekel. And so I imagine some of them are thinking, what's this writing on the wall? It's a bill for 101 and a half shekels. Who do you pay this to? You know, it's like, they're kind of like, we don't get this. The problem isn't reading the words, it's understanding what they mean. So he interprets it. Verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, which means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He gets this because mene is based on the verb mena, which means to number or calculate. And the kingdom of Babylon has reached its last number. It is finished. That's where he draws this interpretation out from. The word tekel, verse 27, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tekel is not just another name for shekel, a coin, but shekel itself means a weight. It's a measurement. Money in those days was based on weight, the weight of the gold, the weight of the silver. And so the idea is that he has been put on the scales and he's come up a bit short. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 28. Perez, which is another form of upharsin, different forms of the same word. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That word Perez, again, it's Perez, upharsin are related. It means to break in two, to break through something. And so that's where you get the idea of a half a shekel, because it's broken. It's a half a shekel. And the idea is that his kingdom has been broken and it's going to be split up among the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. He keeps his promise. He makes him the third ruler. Third ruler, what's that all about? Because remember, Nabonidus and Belshazzar are co-rulers. He's now a third ruler in the equation. That's the idea. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That night, that very night. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Now, I thought it was the Persians that conquered. Well, the Medes and the Persians are in this together. Darius the Mede, we'll see him more next week. He's the fellow that Emperor Cyrus will put in charge of the city of Babylon. So he's going to be ruling over Babylon. He's the one been entrusted to watch over Babylon. That very night, Belshazzar was slain. Cyrus had a very ingenious plan for the fall of Babylon. This is how he did it. I will expertly diagram this out, so all of you ex-service people, you will appreciate this technical thing that I'm going to do. There's Babylon with the river running through it. He puts half of his troops to the north of the city, along the banks, both sides of the banks, and he puts half of his troops on the south side of the city, on both of the banks, okay? Then he brings in the Army Corps of Engineers, and they dig a canal, and they reroute the Euphrates River around the city, drying up the riverbed. A little extra bonus, they found out that somebody had left the gates, the bronze gates in the river, unlocked. Whew! How lucky is that? They didn't even have to bring in the locksmith. The gates had been left unlocked, and the city surrendered without a fight. Oh, and they came in through the riverbed, is how they came into the city. And the city surrendered without a fight on October 12th, 539 BC. Adding to the amazing thing that just happened, because you got the hand, you got the writing on the wall, it all happens that same night. This is the night that it's all happening. Isaiah prophesied 100 plus years before in Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Cyrus, he writes this before Cyrus is even born, let alone named. This is God writing to Cyrus, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. Before Cyrus was even born, God named him. He foretells the fall of Babylon, even the knees knocking together. Remember, his loins loosed and his knees were knocking? Well, the New American Standard translates verse 2, not the loosing the armor of kings. The Old King James, the New American Standard translated that I would loose the loins of the kings. He also made sure that the gates were unlocked. Fascinating stuff. Let's go back to verse 27, and I want to just end with this thought. The word goes to Belshazzar that you've been weighed and found wanting. Some people have this notion that when they get to heaven, they're going to face this great big cosmic scale with all their bad deeds on one side and all their good deeds on the other. And if their good deeds weigh more than their bad deeds, then, bing, they go to heaven. You know, it kind of all balances out. But if their bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, then, you go to hell. And that's why some people figure it's going to work in heaven. And actually, it's not all that bad to think that way. The problem is people actually think their good deeds will outweigh the bad. The problem comes because you think too little of the consequences of your sin. You misjudge the weight. You think that let's say you're really mad. Don't take this too far. Don't anybody get any ideas from this stupid illustration that hit me this morning. You don't like your mom, and so for Mother's Day you make her chamomile teal and you put arsenic in it. And as you're serving it to your mother, you feel bad about it. So you put a few extra lumps of sugar in it. Is that going to make up for the arsenic? No. It's not going to work. The actual price tag, the actual weight of your sin, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Sin results, requires death. That means hell. If you want to balance the scale, there has to be a death for each act of rebellion against God. That's, if you want to weigh things out, that's what it takes. There has to be a death for each act of rebellion against God. Well, the good news is, God gives us a gift. It is impossible for you to balance the scale, but it is not impossible for God. Romans 6:23 goes on to say not only that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God offers you salvation as a free gift, a gift you could never afford, so he gives it to you freely. That is why Jesus came to die on the cross. He came to give his life in my place. And because he is God in human flesh, when he lays down his life, he doesn't just lay down one life, because I'm up to about a billion lives I need to say, you know, to outweigh all my crap in my life, you know. It's going to take a lot of people dying in my place, you know. But instead of that, he doesn't offer a single life to pay for you. He offered an infinite life, an immortal life. He can pay for all your sins and all of mine and all of ours. And all he asks is that you receive the gift. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's how you balance it out, my friends. Is you need to receive what God has done for you.